You take your Bibles now and your bulletins with your illustration in the center of your bulletin. Pictures of two locusts. If you don't have a bulletin, you want to get that, because I think it will be helpful to us as we go through our text today and we read this description of this vision and realize that it was locust-like creatures, locust-like creatures that are in the vision. So take your Bible and the bulletin and also that insert, please, and turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 9. Actually, we'll start in chapter 8 and verse 13. We're in that section of the book of Revelation where we are considering the sounding of the seven trumpets. Chapter 8, verse 2 through chapter 14, verse 19. And in that section, we have the sounding of these trumpets, but also we have interludes, which we will consider in due course. Last week, we studied the first four trumpets. We came up through verse 12. Now let's pick up here at verse 13. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound." So this is a transition verse from the terrors and the horrors that we saw in the first four trumpets. We are now given this transition to the last three, and what a transition it is. Here John, as he beholds the vision, continues to look at what he is being shown. He now sees an angel flying through the midst of heaven and hears its message. And so before we continue this succession of the trumpets sounding, we have this brief interruption. And the angel gives a message concerning the final three trumpets. And this message adds to a terrible sense of doom concerning their sounding. The angel flying through the midst of heaven says with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe." The Greek word woe, that is translated into our English woe, is what we call an interjection in language. Interjections are basically human sounds of grief and pain that are put into words like, "Oh," and we put that into a word in English and have O-H. Or O-O-H to express that. It's a sound, but it's a sound of pain. This is what the Greek word is. Literally, it's O-I. Or like, O-I. That kind of a sound. It's a groan. And originally expressed a cry of pain. It was then taken up as a word and used in writing in Greek literature and in the New Testament to express profound grief in the face of disaster or impending disaster, in the face of a great calamity or impending calamity. It's used in the New Testament 47 times, this particular interjection, woe. 31 times by Jesus. As he spoke, for example, to the Pharisees, he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees." And he would go down and this interjection of pain and grief. And so it is used in the New Testament as a statement of grief that is a predication or an imprecation. If it is an imprecation, the idea is let grief and disaster fall upon you. Or if it's a predication, it's saying grief and disaster shall fall upon you. It seems to me in this passage it is more a predication. This is prophecy in the book of Revelation. And it's looking to the very near future from the time it was written But the angel is giving a predication and saying, grief and disaster shall fall upon you upon whom this trumpet sounds. In Revelation, this statement of woe is used 14 times, and 7 of them are here in the description of these 3 trumpets. 6 of them are the cry of despair at the fall of Babylon. And another one in chapter 12, verse 2, is a predication of great grief and great calamity that shall be to the inhabitants of the earth. And so in reference to the context we have here, and to these last 3 trumpets, this word of the angel, this triple woe, is a declaration, it's a predication, or we could say it's a prophecy of great misery and suffering and death that is to come upon the inhabitants of the earth by virtue of the 3 trumpet judgments that are about to sound. Now, the inhabitants of the earth are those who dwell and live in the land. And as we pointed out throughout Revelation, in almost every reference in Revelation, the earth, which is a literal translation to refer to the ground, and context will determine what ground we're talking about. In the book of Revelation, the context is the ground, the earth, that makes up a specific piece of the earth, that is the land of Palestine. Or as the New Testament times group that area as Galilee, Samaria, and Judea. And so this woe is upon those who live in Galilee, Samaria, and Judea. It is the same phrase, the inhabitants of the earth, that is used by Jesus in the Olivet Discourse. He said, but woe unto them. There's that word woe by Christ in Luke 21:23. But woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. Note that in Luke 21:23 and Revelation 8:13, we have woe, we have distress, and we have wrath upon this people in the land. I'm saying this phrase here, the inhabitants of the earth, is translated in the Olivet Discourse spoken by Jesus about those who are in the land. Now let us look at the trumpet now as it sounds. Let me read the text. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth. And to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. And unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their forehead. And to them it was given that they should not kill, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was the torment of a scorpion, or as the torment of a scorpion, when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates, as it were breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails, like unto scorpions. And there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue has his name Apollon. And then the transition verse that goes with this trumpet and the next. One woe is past, and behold, there come 2 woes more hereafter. First, we see in this vision the opening of the bottomless pit or the abyss. And so after the fifth angel sounds, what does John see? He tells us that he sees a star fall from heaven. Now there's debate over the identity of this star. But putting that debate to the side, this star is obviously a symbol for a person. For it says here, to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And this is obviously not a literal star, but a person. Although many identify the star as Satan, I believe there's good reason here to see that this star is actually a mighty angel of God, a good angel. Why do I think that? Well, in Revelation 20, verse 1, in nearly identical language, we have someone descend from heaven in reference to the bottomless pit. Revelation 20, verse 1, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So here we have an angel coming down from heaven, having a key in his hand, just like our passage here. That key is to the bottomless pit. And he lays hold of the dragon and shuts up. Here it is the opening of the abyss. And so in chapter 20, verse 1, it's clearly an angel of God who's being identified. Furthermore, the symbol of the star is used throughout Revelation of important or very great persons, good or bad, angelic or human. But Satan himself is not identified as a star in the book of Revelation or anywhere else in the New Testament that I'm aware of. Rather, in Revelation, he's identified very clearly under the symbol of a dragon. Over and over, Satan is called a dragon or a serpent. And so, this idea of the star, we have other passages in Revelation that refer to Satan and name him under the symbol and the designation of a dragon or a serpent. Finally, the star here is acting in conjunction with the trumpet blast. In other words, it is carrying out God's will concerning this trumpet blast. And one of the features of the book of Revelation is that God uses angelic agents to serve his purposes of judgment. And for those reasons, I believe this is a good angel. It's not Satan. This angel descends and says it was given to him the key of the bottomless pit. Now, we're not told who gave the key, are we? But from the other passage in this one, it seems pretty clear the deduction is the one who gave the key, and the key is a symbol of authority and the power to act. The key was given by whom? None other than the living God who sits upon his throne and the Son of God who sits at his right hand. So this angel is empowered by God. God is sovereign. He is in control of all things. And that is a message that is central to the book of Revelation. Now, to this angel is given the key to the bottomless pit, the authority to open the bottomless pit. Now, this in English is two words, but in Greek it's one. And it's the word we would transliterate into English, abyss. The abyss is the literal Greek word that's used here. So he was given the key to the abyss. Where the idea of bottomless pit came from into English, I am not sure. But it may have something to do with the superstitions and the views of the underworld that were in the among the English people. And this idea of a bottomless pit, an abyss, a place of punishment or evil developed. I'm not sure, but how do you have a bottomless pit? It's a very strange statement in English. But the Greek word is the abyss, the abyss. In the Old Testament, in the Greek Old Testament, this word abyss is used to translate a Hebrew word that refers to something that is literally underneath, a place below. It's also used of another Hebrew word that means to descend to the depths, to plunge into darkness. And so the abyss is something that is below, below the earth. It's a place below. It's a place of the depths and a place of darkness. And this word abyss is used 12 times in the New Testament, 10 in Revelation. The other two are these. Listen carefully. In Luke 8, 31 to 32, and Jesus asked him, saying, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Legion," because many devils were entered into him. And they besought him that he would not command them to go into the deep, or literally the abyss. And so here's this man who's possessed of these devils, of these demons, and Jesus is there to cast these demons out, and he has this interchange with the demons, and he asks what the name of the demon is, and it says Legion, meaning there's, you know, many, many of us. And these devils plead not to be sent into the abyss. Very interesting. But rather to be able to go into a herd of swine, which Jesus permits for his own purposes. In that, because first of all, the Jews shouldn't have been herding swine, because it was that time it was still forbidden by the Old Testament law. But be that as it may, they don't want to go into the abyss. Furthermore, Paul says in Romans 10, "But the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise." He goes back to Deuteronomy and he says, "Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven," that is to bring Christ down from above, "or who shall descend into the deep," or literally the abyss, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. And so here the abyss is just given as generally as the place of departed souls and the dead. In Revelation, it is translated bottomless pit every time it is used. And we already saw in Revelation 20, it's the place where Satan will be shut up for 1,000 years. It is also the place in Revelation chapter 11, verse 17 through 8, from which the beast comes. The beast, and we will wait till we get to those passages to look at this infernal creature, this symbol, the beast. But the beast comes out of the abyss. Therefore, I believe that we should look at this phrase as being associated with the devil and with demons, the abyss. And 2 Peter 2:4 may provide some help in our interpretation. It says this, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell," Tartarus is the actual Greek word there, not the abyss, but to hell, Tartarus, "and deliver them into the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." Then he goes on to say, how much more will he do this? But anyway, these in that passage, these are fallen angels. These are demonic creatures whom God has cast down because of their sin into this place called Tartarus. And the word Tartarus was a Greek word that was similar in meaning to the abyss. It designated a place in the underworld as the place of punishment for the wicked. And it is not used in the New Testament. Tartarus is the place of punishment for men, which is Hades, according to the New Testament. But Tartarus is used there as a place of punishment for the angels that sinned. And so what we're looking at then here at this abyss is the place of confinement for fallen angelic creatures and beings. And we should keep that much in mind now as we go through the symbolism of this passage. And so what John sees after this angel comes down and opens the bottomless pit, he sees a smoke rising out of it. As the lid, as it were, comes off, a smoke coming out of this pit, the abyss. And it looks like in this vision, the smoke of a great furnace billowing out blackness. And it was so thick, the smoke, that the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke. What an ominous sight this is. The abyss is opened and all this smoke begins to arise. Then in verse 3, John sees what comes out of the smoke. They come out of the smoke. They are not the smoke, but they come out of the smoke. It says, "And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth." Locusts upon the earth. So what John sees are locusts. But by this, he means, apparently, because we already read the description, that they don't look like literal locusts, but in some ways they have the shape and the size of locusts. Locust-like beings is what he sees. And so they're not, they don't look like a lion in the vision. They don't look like a leopard. They don't look like a bird. They look like locusts. John was very familiar with locusts. Locusts were a very fearful enemy to mankind in the Middle East. Now, what we, if you look at your insert there, you see I gave you a photocopy of this type of insect. What we call a locust, the 7-year locust, the 20-year locust, whatever those years are, is not what we're thinking about here. These locusts, that's the name for what we would call some kind of a grasshopper. And so by looking at the picture there, you get to see that these creatures look something like these, but their actual makeup was far more hideous. But even if you stare and look for a while at those pictures, these are pretty frightful looking creatures. Did you ever really examine one, look one in the eye? They're sort of unnerving. So locusts are also an unnerving type creature. You know, you like, here one of the things of Pennsylvania that's so nice is our lightning bugs, which they're out now and they're all glory. Lightning bugs are gentle, pretty little insects. You know, they land on your hand and they give that warm, friendly light and they don't do anything to you. But these locusts, you even look at one, they look sinister. At least to my mind, they do. And so this is what's been chosen by the living God as a symbol in the representation of a vision. Remember, this is a vision. Visions show in symbolic terms realities. Spiritual realities, historical realities. And so what he sees is something like a locust. And there's another reason why these locusts are so appropriate as a symbol. And we have to put ourselves now in the mind of the people of the day in the Middle East. Because large locust swarms, or they called them plagues, were one of the most feared calamities in the world of the Middle East. Their power as a swarm, as a plague of devastation was great. And they left behind them a barren land, famine, pestilence, and death. Palmoni, in a biblical dictionary, says this: the locust plague, one of the severest evils of mankind, left many indelible impressions in the Bible and in other documents of the ancient world. Consuming almost every plant, the locust can cause absolute devastation. End quote. And I'm adding now, as the prophet Joel states of locusts, quote, the land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. And so that's the end, that's from Joel 2:3. So there you are. You've worked hard in your fields, your garden is there, your trees are filled with fruit, everything is beautiful and green. And all of a sudden, out of the south, this wind comes, the sky is darkened with this swarm of locusts, they sweep down in upon your land, and they're there for a brief period of time, days or a matter of days, and they leave, and there's nothing left. All of your work is gone. And what stares you in the face is famine, pestilence, and death. R.H.C. Lenski, in his commentary, gives a couple of descriptions that he quotes from people who've experienced these. Here's one of them. Someone who was experienced, probably wrote this in about the 1800s. They were in the Middle East. With the burning south winds of Syria, there comes from the interior of Arabia and from the most southern parts of Persia clouds of locusts, whose ravages to these countries are as grievous and nearly as sudden as those of the heaviest hail in Europe. We witnessed them twice. It's difficult to express the effect produced on us by the sight of the whole atmosphere filled on all sides and to a great height by innumerable quantity of these insects, whose flight is slow and uniform, and whose noise resembled the rain. The sky was darkened and the light of the sun considerably weakened. In a moment, the traces or the terraces of the houses, the streets, and all the fields were covered by the insects. And in 2 days, they had nearly devoured all the leaves of all the plants. Van Lenske quotes another one, who again experienced this, again written in the 1800s. The destructive locust comes suddenly in clouds that obscure the air, moving with a slow and steady flight and with a sound like that of a heavy rain, settling in myriads on the fields, the gardens, the trees, the terraces of the houses, and even the streets, which they sometimes completely cover. Where they fall, vegetation presently disappears. The leaves and even the stems of the plants are devoured. The labors of the husbandman, that is the farmer, through many a weary month perish in a day. The curse of famine is brought on the land, which but now enjoyed the prospect of an abundant harvest. End quote. This was a feared and terrible thing. And so put this in your mind as John sees a plague of locusts coming. And this is a horrid sight. It would strike fear into the strongest man or woman to see them come. For you were helpless against them. Nothing that man could do could deliver them from the plague of locusts. Now, when God judged Egypt, He sent 10 plagues. And the 8th plague on Egypt was a plague of locusts. Here's the biblical account. And Moses stretched forth his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon all the land that day and all that night. And it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. And the locust went up over all the land of Egypt and rested in all the coasts of Egypt. Very grievous were they. Before them, there were no such locusts as they. Neither after them shall be such. For they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened, and they did eat every herb of the land, and all the fruit of the trees, which the hail had left. And there remained not any green thing in the trees or in the herbs of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. End quote. Exodus 10, 13 to 15. And so God judged the Egyptians, who refused to recognize Yahweh, who refused to worship God, who refused to hear His word. He sent this terrible plague of locusts that destroyed the land. Another thing about locusts, according to the word of God, locusts were sent by God to devour the land as one of the covenant curses for disobedience. In Deuteronomy 28, that great chapter on the covenant judgments, when Israel is unfaithful, here's what it says. Thou shalt carry much seed out into the field, and shalt gather but little in, for the locust shall consume it. All thy trees and fruit of the land shall the locust consume. Deuteronomy 28, 38 and verse 42. So in other words, the locust plague was not only something He visited on Egypt, but He threatened to visit upon His very own people if they disobeyed Him. He would send this terrifying plague into the land. And then in 2 Chronicles 7, 13 to 14, the Lord is speaking, and He's speaking in response to Solomon's prayer. In 7, 14, we have a very well-known verse. But do we think of what comes before it? Here's what it says. God says, if I shut up heaven, that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among the people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. End quote. This is a very interesting statement here, because if we get to the end of Revelation chapter 9 and the 5th and 6th trumpet judgments, it talks about that there was a purpose in these. Even yet, at this late hour, there was being held out to the people repentance. But it says in verse 21, neither repented they of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor their fornication, nor their thefts. And so, as Chronicles says, God says, if I send locusts to devour the land, and my people are humbled by that, and they repent, I'll forgive them. But in the book of Revelation, when this locust plague comes, the people have no time, no place for repentance. And one other thing to say about the locust. In the time of the prophet Joel, God sent a terrible plague of locusts into the land of Judea in judgment for their sins. And I'm not going to take the time to read it now, but I would really encourage you to read Joel chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 11, for perhaps the most amazing, realistic, terrifying description of a locust plague ever written in Joel. I did quote that one already where like it says, before the locusts came, the land was like the Garden of Eden. After the locusts left, it was absolute desolation. Nothing remained. And I believe it's the words of Joel in specifics. Though we have the Egyptian plague, though we have the covenant curse about locusts, it's the words and the description that are given in Joel chapter 1, verse 1 through 2:11 that provides a language background to this passage that we're studying here in Revelation. So when this comes out, when John speaks this, and this to the people of Israel, this and the Jewish Christians and to Gentile Christians who know their Bible, and they had experienced locust plague, this is quite a terrifying thing. It doesn't affect us like it should. But that's what I'm trying to bring off. Look at the picture. Look at these creatures that can come in and absolutely destroy life in a moment. This is the image. This is the symbol that's now being used by God as a symbol of judgment upon the land of Judea. Well, let's look then, as we see that these creatures, these locust-like beings that come out of the abyss, we see in verses 3 through 6 their power, their commission, and their torment, the power of torment. Again, remembering, as it speaks here, that it says this. Verse 3, and unto them was given power. Who gave the power? Again, this is God. God is sovereign. Satan's not the one giving the power here. God is permitting this. He's in complete control. Even these infernal creatures that come out of the abyss are still under the sovereign control of God. And He is now using them for His own purposes of judgment. Just like He uses the pagan Romans to judge His people, or the pagan Babylonians, the heathens who know not God and worship idols. He uses evil men to judge His people. He can use demons to judge Israel as well. When I speak of His people, I'm talking about by covenant, because the ones of Israel at this time were not His people by faith. They still were in the covenant nation. So God is the one who's at work in this. Even in this terrible judgment, He is using these infernal creatures, locust-like beings, to effect His purpose. And so the power that they're given is the power to torment. You see that? It's the power as the scorpion of the earth has power. And verse 5 says it this way, and their torment was the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. Now we're brought another insect into the picture here as symbolic of what's going on, and it's that of the scorpion, a very feared insect that has a tail at the end, which has a stinger, almost like a spike, that it uses against its prey or against its enemies, and will strike them and inject a venomous, poisonous substance into them. When this happens to a man, to a person, to a man or woman, it causes excruciating pain. I don't think any of us here have probably ever been stung, stricken by a scorpion. So let's use something maybe that would be more in mind. Think of that biggest, most vicious wasp sting or hornet or something like that, which all of us have probably been stung by a hornet or a wasp, which are some of the worst stingers there are. The pain is excruciating, but it's not even comparable in degree to the scorpion, they say. The scorpion sting is almost unbearable. Rarely is it fatal, but sometimes it is, but rarely. It's a terrible, painful thing. Now, so this is the type of torment they give. They inflict great pain, these creatures from the abyss. And their commission, we're told here, is to use that power to hurt men. Verse 4. It was commanded them. By who? By the sovereign God who's in control. They should not hurt the grass or the earth or any green thing. Now, we've already seen that we're not talking about literal locusts. I mean, if they were literal locusts and they were being sent in judgment, the thing they would be doing was to hurt the grass and to strip it of its vegetation. But no, they are not literal locusts, but they're locust-like creatures in shape and form, in the vision. But they're not to hurt green things, but men. And men, of course, is generic, male or female. But there's also a limitation who can they hurt. The only ones they're commissioned to hurt are those who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. Where does that take us back to? Chapter 7, remember? Before the judgments began to fall, God sealed His servants. He put His mark of ownership on them so that when the judgments came, they would not rest upon them. They would be affected by them in a secondary sense, but none of the wrath of God in the seals, the trumpets, and the vials are directed toward the people of God, and neither is this horrible plague of the locusts like creatures directed toward the people of God. And so the Jewish Christians in the land of Palestine would not be affected. In fact, even though these creatures might lust and long to sting them and to inflict their pain and torment on them, they couldn't. God would not allow it. God's in control. Always. As we said, their commission and their torment was like that of a scorpion. Notice how much in this passage we see the word like or as. John's making comparisons. He's trying to describe the indescribable. He's trying to tell us what he saw, and what he saw was horrifying and like nothing else that he ever saw, nor we ever saw. And so he's trying to say, well, it was like this, it was as this, so that we can conform some conception of it. And that's what he does here in verses 7 through 10 as he gives this description. He uses the word like 3 times. He uses the word as 5 times. And so what John tells us here is, as the best I can describe it, this is what it was like. Here are the attributes and the characteristics of these creatures. But remember, they're all symbolic. And so as we look at this description, we must go beyond the description to derive the symbol. The Lord did not send upon Judea, there in the first century, these literal creatures that are described here. These are symbols of creatures that He sent. So keep that in mind. There are 8 things we're told about Him. I'm just going to do a quick review here. Overview of them. First, they're shaped like horses going into battle. What this means is they had a wild and excited appearance about them. One of the things that's interesting about a horse, and the Bible celebrates this, particularly Job, the horse is a very unique creature. When the war trumpet sounds, the horse is brought to life. The horse is fearless. The horse will charge against any foe. Any spear, any arrow, any machine gun, any cannon, they will not. That's just an amazing thing about horses. And he says, this is what these were like. These were eager beings. They were ready for the battle. They wanted to charge in there and do their damage. So they were like horses under battle. They were ready to fight. They had no fear. Number 2, on their heads they had crowns like unto gold. By the way, look at your picture at some of this. And in vision, this is the basic shape, but the details were, well, horrifying. But on their heads, they had crowns like gold. What do crowns show in the Bible? Victory. In other words, this was a victorious host that no man could defeat. Just like as I mentioned about the literal locust plagues, men were helpless against them. So this is a crown-covered host. They're going to be victorious. You can't beat them. You can't fight them. They're going to be the conquerors, not you. Thirdly, their faces were like unto men's faces. That is, they did not have the face or the look of a brute beast. I always like to use, for my favorite illustrations of a brute beast, is a chicken. Because we have had chickens. If you've ever looked into a chicken's eyes, there's no intelligence there. They are just brute beasts. But picture your chicken with a human face. Eerie, weird, strange intelligence. And this is what it here. You know, again, look at our picture. I haven't really analyzed the grasshopper's look, but it's a brute beast. No intelligence is there. But these were intelligent creatures. They were intelligent beings. They had resolve. They knew what they were doing. Again, adding to the terror of this. Number four, they had hair as the hair of women. I'm not sure exactly what this means in the imagery, but it makes me think of pictures I've seen of enraged women whose hair is just straggling down. And they're, you know, the Proverbs does say there's nothing worse than an angry woman. Perhaps that's the meaning. I'm not exactly sure on that one. But they had streaming hair of an enraged woman. They were filled with anger and vengeance. Don't cross a woman is the saying. She'll get even. Number five, they had teeth like the teeth of lions. Here we see the imagery where we talk about someone, they're toothless. We mean they can't bite. They're powerless. They can't harm you. Something that is toothless. This was not a toothless army. Excuse me. This was not a toothless army. This is an army that had teeth. And woe unto the victims, because they're going to be torn apart. Number six, they had breastplates like unto iron. They were well protected from attempts of any of their combatants to harm them. You can't fight back is the idea again. The conqueror, the crown showed they were conquerors. Here's just another picture. They're well guarded. You can't hurt them. They can hurt you, but you can't hurt them. Furthermore, then number seven, they had wings that went in flight and beating in unison, sound like the chariots drawn by many horses going into battle. Again, the symbolism here is a mighty host that no more could be denied than unarmed men could deny an army of horses and chariots. And number eight, they had tails like unto scorpions. They were equipped with venomous power to inflict the utmost pain, misery, and torment on their victims. That's the picture of this host. And now we see their king in verse 11. The last aspect of the distinction and the description of these locust-like creatures from the abyss is the name that is given to their king or leader. This helps us understand what kind of a host they were. For their leader was named this. And what is the name? Well, first of all, he's told to be the angel of the bottomless pit. The king is called an angel. And the distinguishing characteristics of this angel is his abode. That is the abyss. Hence, we have little doubt that we're talking here about a fallen angel, as 2 Peter spoke of. This angel of the abyss rules over these creatures. And so he must be a mighty, though evil angel, notorious for his sin and rebellion against God. In fact, the name of this angel is given to us first in its Hebrew form and then in its Greek form. And both mean the same thing, essentially, destroyer. Destroyer. But the word destroy here also has the idea of being lost. That's why they're destroyed. Here's how I like to think this name is. What it's communicating. This angel is lost. Lost in the darkness of its rebellion and sin. And its destiny is destruction. And because of that, it is filled with hatred against God and all those who are made in God's image, because God is its judge. And therefore, its sole desire is to express its hatred in the destruction of men. Okay, so this is the king whose sole desire is to destroy men and his sole motivation is hatred. So this whole group that's coming out following this king is a group that hates you and is devoted to your destruction. Here then is the picture of a host of hideous, terrifying, invincible creatures that are let loose on the Jews in the land of Palestine. But the question then becomes, what does this vision represent? Who are these horrifying, locust-like creatures? That's the question. R.H. Lenski, in his commentary, makes this comment. If the first four trumpets have been treated to a confusing babble of interpretation, the fifth and sixth still more. The confusion is so great that the few sober voices, which in a measure touch the truth of the more elaborate symbolism in these two judgments, are scarcely heard. End quote. For example, a common interpretation of the historist view is that the star of this vision is Muhammad. Because remember, that's giving a constant history of European history and the church's struggle in the world. And so the star that falls in verse 1 is Muhammad. This locust-like army that follows him are the Muslim Arab armies who follow him into his warfare against the eastern part of the Roman Empire. So this is all pictured as that aspect, the Muslim hordes descending on Christendom. That's how they literally and soberly and energetically interpret this chapter. Another interpretation by the historical view is that the star here is the Pope. And the hellish army that is pictured in this chapter are the priests and the monks that go out and as false teachers and corrupt and thereby torment Europe. Some futurists see this as a picture of modern armies who will follow the Antichrist in the future, from our point of view, from the future. And that this amazing description can be understood as describing the armaments, the modern armaments of the army. For example, one writer actually argued that these are helicopter gunships that are being pictured coming out. These locusts are modern weaponry of a Cobra helicopter. However, none of these fanciful interpretations consider the stated historical concept of the book of Revelation, its original audience, and the actual words of the text before us, nor the close connection of Revelation to Jesus' own predictions of judgment on that evil and adulterous generation that rejected him, that are found in his teaching in the Olivet Discourse and other passages in the Gospel. When all of this is considered, that this is a symbolic vision. And what it is a symbolic vision of is the fulfillment of an amazing prophecy of Jesus in Matthew 12. Would you turn there? In this context, we have a battle between Christ and his opponents, the Pharisees, and the context is built on the work of Christ in casting out demons. Verse 22, they brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch as the blind and dumb both spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. In other words, Jesus is demonic. Do you understand this? They're calling Jesus demonic. This is how corrupt and how lost these Pharisees were. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, and this is a condition of reality, but and since I'm casting out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except first he bind the strong man, and then he spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me. And he that gathers not with me scatters abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. By the way, what's that blasphemy? We just saw the context. Calling the work of Christ demonic. It's not unbelief and struggling with your thoughts and not know if you really believe this word of Christ or this. So this is to the depth where you actually call the work of Christ as the work of demons. So in other words, you would say Christ's teaching was demonic. Christ's acts, even of kindness, were actually demonic because they were used to deceive. Christ's work of salvation is a whole demonic fairy tale. To those, there's no forgiveness. He says, whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever shall speak against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him. Neither in this world nor in the world to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else to make the tree corrupt or its fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by its fruit. Now here's where I want you to really, we've got the context. This is leading us to what we're seeing in our fifth trumpet. Oh, generation of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words shalt thou be justified, and by thy words shalt thou be condemned. And then they challenge him, you know, oh, well, the master, if you're the thing, let's see a sign from heaven. He says in verse 39, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And then he talks about that sign, and he talks about the witness of the queen of Sheba toward the wisdom of Christ. But this comes then. This is the context. An evil and adulterous generation, a wicked people calling the work of Christ demonic. We just had the casting out of a demon. We've saw that that demons are only can be cast out if the strong man first binds the owner of the house, and then he can spoil it. But here's what it all leads up to. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walks throughout dry places, seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return into my house from whence I came. And when he has come, he finds it empty, swept, garnished or furnished. Then he goeth and taketh with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be unto this wicked generation. What will be? I have come into the land and I've been casting out demons. I've been cleaning the house of Israel. I've been throwing Satan out by my power. And the house has now been cleansed of demonic possession. But you've rejected me. And so you've not put anything in the place of your empty house. And so when I am gone and you've rejected me, the devil's going to return to your land. The demons are going to return. They're going to find it's there and open and ready for occupation. But when they come back, look out, it will be with a vengeance. They will take seven spirits more wicked than themselves. What Jesus says is what's going to happen to this generation is a demonic invasion of horrendous proportions after I'm gone. After you reject me, after you reject my apostles who also cast out demons, who offered you forgiveness, when all of that is over and your land is empty, look out, because what's going to happen to this evil generation is the devil's coming back, the demons are coming back with a vengeance. And the prophecy and the vision that we're looking at in Revelation 9 is the fulfillment of that prophecy. It's the demonic hordes being unleashed by God as judgment, and the swept land of Israel is going to be invaded by a horrible demonic plague, so that what will be in Israel during those last days of Israel will be more wicked, more demonic, more horrible than anything that has happened before. And so if they call Jesus' work devilish then, what are they going to be calling it then? What is going to be the fate of Israel? And so Revelation 9 is the fulfillment of Christ's words in Matthew 12, 41 to 45. Mark it down. That is what we're seeing here. This is a symbolic vision of the host of demons that Jesus said would be let loose on that wicked generation because of their apostasy and their rejection of the Son of God. This is not an army of insects. It's an army of demons, evil spirits let loose on the land. How do we know this? Where do they come from? Out of the bottomless pit, which Luke 8, 31 to 32 says was the place of confinement of demons. We know this because the king over them is a hideous angel by the name of Destroyer. We know this by the power they have to torment men. And if you read the New Testament accounts of demonic possession, you see what this power is about. Like the Father said to Jesus, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's a lunatic and sore vexed or sore tormented. For oft times he falls into the fire and oft into the water." Or how about the demoniacs in Mark 5, who had his dwelling among the tombs and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains. And the chains had been plucked asunder by him and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. Mark 5, 3 to 5. How do we know this is a demonic horde? We do so by comparing Scripture with Scripture. And by doing that we deduce that Revelation 9, 1 through 11 is a dramatic visionary depiction of the prophecy of Jesus. That when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walks through dry places, seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, "I will return to my house." What's the house? It's Israel. "From whence I came out." And when he's come, he finds it empty, swept and garnished. Then he goes and takes with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be unto this wicked generation. Matthew 12, 43 to 44. Finally, and this is just a confirmation from the historical witness of Josephus, which again I encourage you, if you really want to have a background from another perspective, read Josephus' Wars of the Jews, where he describes this Jewish-Roman war. David Chilton, in his commentary on Revelation, gives us a summary of what Josephus saw and wrote about. He wasn't a Christian. He wasn't thinking of Jesus' prophecies or anything like that. He says, this is Chilton, I'm quoting Chilton, "Because of Israel's rejection of the King of Kings, the blessings they had received would turn into curses. Jerusalem had been swept clean by Christ's ministry. Now it would become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit, and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird," Revelation 18:2. "The entire generation became increasingly demon-possessed. The progressive national insanity is apparent as one reads through the New Testament, and its horrifying final stages are depicted in the pages of Josephus, the Jewish War." And now he summarizes Josephus. "The loss of all ability to reason, the frenzied mobs attacking one another, the deluded multitudes following after the most transparently false prophets, the crazed and desperate chase after food, the mass murders, executions, and suicides, the fathers slaughtering their own families and mothers eating their own children. Satan and all the hosts of hell simply swarmed throughout the land of Israel and consumed the apostates." That's Chilton. He then quotes from Josephus. In leading up to his quote, he says this: "This passage may also refer in part to the satanic gangs of murderous zealots that preyed on the citizens of Jerusalem. As Josephus tells us, the people had more to fear from the zealots than they did from the Romans." Quote, here's Josephus: "With their insatiable hunger for loot, they ransacked the houses of the wealthy, murdered men and violated women for sport. They drank their spoils with blood, and from mere satiety, they shamelessly gave themselves up to effeminate practices, plaiting their hair and putting on women's clothes." This is Josephus describing the Jews. I just wanted you to see this. He's not talking about 21st century America. This is what the Jews were doing in Jerusalem, in the land. Plaiting their hair and putting on women's clothes, drenching themselves with perfumes and painting their eyelids to make themselves attractive. They copied not merely dress, but also the passions of women, devising in their excess of licentiousness unlawful pleasures in which they wallowed as in a brothel. Thus they entirely polluted the city with their foul practices. Yet though they wore women's faces, their hands were murderous. They would approach with mincing steps and suddenly became fighting men, and whipping out their swords from under their dyed cloaks, they would run through every passerby. End quote. This is just some of the descriptions of what actually happened in Judea in those days. How could this be? How could a people descend to such things? Who were the people of God who had the revelation of Scripture? The answer is in Revelation 9. God sent a horde of demons into the land. J. Stuart Russell summarizes our passage in a fantastic way. And so I want to quote him at length. He says, "Without assuming to have more insight than other expositors, we cannot but feel that the principle of interpretation on which we proceed, and which is so obviously laid down by the apocalypse itself, gives a great advantage in the search and discovery of the true meaning. With our attention fixed on a single spot of earth, and absolutely shut up to a very brief space of time, it is comparatively easy to read the symbols, and still more satisfactory to make their perfect correspondence with facts. Whatever obscurity there may be in this extraordinary representation," and pause again, he's talking about our passage today, Revelation 9, 1 through 11. "Whatever obscurity there may be in this extraordinary representation, it seems quite clear that it cannot refer to any human army. On the contrary, everything points to what is infernal and demoniac. Considering the origin, the nature, and the leader of this mysterious host, it is impossible to regard it in any other light than a symbol of the eruption of a baleful demonic power. It is exactly as it is represented to be, the host of hell swarming upon the curse-stricken land of Israel. We have before us a hideous picture of an historic reality, the utter demoralized and, so to speak, demon-possessed condition of the Jewish nation toward the tragic close of its eventful history. Have we any ground for believing that the last generation of Jewish people was really worse than any of its predecessors? Is it reasonable to suppose that this degeneracy had any connection with satanic influence? To both of these questions, we answer yes. We have a very remarkable declaration of our Lord on these two points, which we venture to affirm gives the key to the true interpretation of the symbols before us. In the 12th chapter of St. Matthew, he compares the nation, or rather the generation then existing, to a demoniac out of whom an unclean spirit had been expelled. There had been a temporary moral reformation wrought in the nation by the preaching of the second Elias, John the Baptist, and by our Lord's own labors. But the old, inveterate unbelief and impenitence soon returned, and returned in sevenfold force. And then he quotes the passage that I've read twice now from Matthew 12, emphasizing the last line, "Even so shall it be unto this wicked generation." He says the closing sentence is full of significance. The guilty and rebellious nation, which had rejected and crucified its king, was in its last stage of impenitence and obduracy, to be given over to the unrestrained dominion of evil. The exorcised demon was at the last to return, reinforced by a legion. He says, goes on, "We have abundant evidence in the pages of Josephus of the truth of this representation. Again and again, he declares that the nation had become utterly corrupt and debased. No generation," says he, quote, "ever existed more prolific in crime. I am of the opinion," he says again, "that had the Romans deferred the punishment of these wretches, either the earth would have opened and swallowed up the city, or it would have been swept away by a deluge, or have shared the thunderbolts of the land of Sodom. For it produced a race far more ungodly, that is, atheistical, than those others who were thus visited. End quote. Terry just adds this, and then we'll conclude. He says, we recognize in the woe of the fifth trumpet an apocalyptic symbolizing of the demonical possession and mad fury which came upon the Jewish people and especially their leaders during the last bitter struggle with Rome. This is the most obvious import of the symbols and the most natural interpretation of the whole passage. In conclusion, what do we say? First of all, the fifth trumpet is a vision using this covenant curse of a locust plague as the basis for a symbolic representation of an unspeakably horrible host of demons let loose to torment the men and women of Judea. If we look at the characteristics, by the way, of demon possession in the New Testament for a guide, what do these demons do? And again, Josephus confirms this, but I'm looking at what the New Testament say demons do. First of all, they made these people incredibly fierce and hateful of one another. Number two, they caused them to be lunatics. Mad men and women acting irrationally and foolishly, casting themselves symbolically into the water to drown and in the fire to burn. These demons caused them to be utterly deceived in their mind, thinking they could overcome single-handedly the whole might of the Roman Empire. These demons caused them to act wickedly and to be shameless in their abominations. They caused them to follow lies, false hopes, and false messiahs. And they caused their ultimate destruction. In John 8:44, Jesus said, "You have Satan as your father." So he said, you're the father of the devil. You know what this is saying? Welcome to the family. If Satan is your father, here's his family, and you're welcome to it. These horrible demonic creatures are your uncles and your aunts, and if you make league with the devil, here's your companions. Now, what is the theology of this passage? Is this only talk about that day? No. And I say this, the theology of this text is frightful. It's frightful. When nations reject God and the clear light of His Word and the gospel of Jesus Christ, He will do the same thing to that nation as He did to Israel. What will He do? He will unloose or He will permit demonic hordes to infect the land and torment the men and women of that land as a prelude to their destruction. He will send demons who will make us hateful of one another and fierce toward each other. He will cause people to be lunatics, acting irrationally, and so on. Look at our country today. I believe we've already begun to see the host of demonic power descending on this land. People are, they don't have any reason. They don't even think. We see shameless, evil behavior celebrated and pushed. We see the type of things that Josephus described in this whole transgender movement. He was describing the transgenderism of our day and what he saw was happening in Jerusalem. My friends, this is not some truth that, well, that was interesting, it happened then. We don't have to worry about it. We do have to worry about it. If we reject the living God, He is going to send, if that rejection becomes as obdurate, as hardened as Israel's, He will unloose the bottomless pit. And these type of infernal creatures will begin to invade our land. And I think that's already begun to happen. Not only in our country, but the whole West is like insane. In moral depravity and not even thinking in rationally. So I think this is the text of the passage. Historically, this is one way God judges nations. It also teaches us, like other New Testament passages, that demons are real. It's a real danger and threat. They're incredibly evil creatures. They're baneful creatures. Look at this hideous description of this passage. That's what a demon's like. And by the way, you can't fight them yourself. So don't get involved with them. Don't get close to them. Don't have Satan be your father. And open yourself up to the rest of the family. Don't in any way connect yourself with the occult or with paganism. Pagan religions, pagan practices, pagan sacrifice. We have a movement of Satanism today. They want to have Satanist clubs in our public schools. They're opening themselves up to paganism and demonic activity. These poor young people. Gospels and the book of Acts make it evident that demon possession is real. Demon possession is real. And it's a danger to all who reject God and align themselves with Satanism and perversion. So some of you say, how could these people be doing this? You ever look at the paper? How could anybody think that way? How could people glorify the blood of the unborn? And it's like a wonderful thing almost. It's demonic, my friends. This is not just people left to themselves. This is demonic influence as a judgment. But it's not too late. Because we read in Chronicles, even if God sends a plague of locusts, remember we read that passage? Upon the land. Well, even if he sends this plague, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways and pray, then will I heal their land, forgive their sin. Even in this passage, at the very end, it showed that even this plague of demons was for the purpose of bringing them to repentance, but they refused. So though the hour is dark, it's not hopeless. Let us humble ourselves before God and plead for repentance. And let us also remember this. If you have the seal of God on your forehead, they can't touch you. Don't you individually fear demons if Christ is your Lord? They can't torment you. Stand by faith in Jesus Christ. Remember the passage says they had power to do this, but only on those who did not have the seal of God on their forehead. And remember, too, that our text shows us that even though demonic power is real, it's still under the control of God. He is sovereign even over them. And they can only do what he permits them to do. They can only go as far as he permits them to go as far. And we live in a day, like Paul said, now the Spirit speaks expressly, then the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, and having their conscience seared with a hot iron. There's another thing that's been unleashed in the professing church. You see some of these false teachers out there? Who live lives of luxuries and own two jets and have three mansions and send more money, God will bless you. This is demonic, my friends. These are doctrines of devils, preached by people who are controlled by devils, no matter how good they look on the outside, no matter how much good works they do, and how much scripture they bring in. How do we explain such horrendous Christianity? The doctrine of devils. And so as he sends into the world that horde, what he does to deceive nominal Christians and so forth, he sends into our world these false teachers who blather out false doctrines. He also talks about those who come, 2 Thessalonians 2:9, who come after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Power and signs and lying wonders. If you've been paying any attention to this insanity about the UFOs and the government supposed to have captured alien pilots, that's what I'm reading about here. This is Satan work. And even if there is, I'm not denying there are UFOs, but if they are, they're part of the lying wonders and deceivings that Satan is allowed to send to people to believe such absolute, utter nonsense. They're coming with the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this cause God sends them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. That they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And so we have in our passage here a frightful vision that took place in the first century. It's confirmed by Jesus' own words in Matthew 12. And in a secondary sense, by the, in a first sense, by the New Testament description of the Jews and their utter hatred of Christ and Christians, but then by Josephus' account as well. And this is the day in which we live. We need to wake up. We need to see. We need to stand for Jesus Christ. We need to make sure that we ourselves have the seal of God on our forehead. Amen. For as our culture is descending into lies, deception, wickedness abounds, if you are not sealed of God in Jesus Christ, look out. Because it means you're in the other family and you're going to have to do with the relatives. And those relatives are described in our passage. Demons. Let us pray. Father, have mercy on us in this day and age. But we thank you that in Jesus Christ is our victory. The seal of God in our forehead, we need not fear demonic forces. And with the seal of God in our hearts, we understand what's going on. We pray against these demonic forces. We pray against this evil. We pray for the revival of your church, that your people would repent and reject all these false teachers who are teaching wokeism from the pulpits and this type of thing. We would see the evil that has descended. Then we will stand firm for the truth. And you will protect us, and you will deliver us and our loved ones from this locust-like army that is, even as I speak, making its way throughout our beloved land and sadly even infecting some of our families. And so to you, Lord, we turn now. In Jesus' name, amen.